today we're going to take a step toward preparing for the Passover. We're not going to, but we're going to discuss something that deals with that subject in an indirect way, and hopefully you'll find it to be profitable. So the title of the sermon today is In the Fullness of Time. In the Fullness of Time. And in this sermon, we're going to learn what in the fullness of time means. What's significant about that phrase, in the fullness of time? We're going to answer the question, when did God begin to calculate the fullness of time, toward the fullness of time? When did that time count begin? And finally, we're going to consider, does God measure the working out of his plan down to the very hour? Does he work that out down to the very hour? So I found this interesting, and hopefully you will as well. Let's look at Genesis. Let's begin in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, a curse is pronounced. A curse is pronounced on the serpent, whom we know was Satan. And so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this. What is it that the serpent had done? Well, the serpent had spoken to Eve and had influenced her, deceived her into doing exactly what God had prohibited. So we're well aware of that particular story. The devil had influenced Eve to eat. Adam followed right along, and as a result of that, they brought curses upon themselves, which God explains here in the latter verses. But we're focused upon Satan right at this point. And as a result of Satan's influence, man was cursed. All men have been cursed because all men sin. And the curse is that all men die. Not talking about physical death, but unless sin is repented of, all men will die in the lake of fire. So the result is that all men are under a curse. And that mankind throughout history has been under that curse. And how is that curse removed? Well, that is, in actuality, the purpose for the fulfillment of time that God's going to look toward. So man has continued in sin, just as Adam and Eve did, and he sinned not because man had to sin, but by choice. It's a display of carnal nature, and sin is the expression of man's carnal nature. Going on in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, we want to focus on this verse because it's important to where we're going to go. It says here, to God is speaking to Satan, and he says, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. So Satan throughout the ages has been at enmity with man, and especially God's church, who is the woman, or is one representation of the woman. And between your seed, and those are people that are on Satan's page, and her seed. Those are the people that follow God, and a particular seed. It's her seed, singular. And it says, this seed shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And the message God was laying out for Satan and the first man and woman is that at some specific time in the future, that the seed will play an important part in man's salvation. The seed is critical to the working out of God's plan. And it says that Satan will bruise his heel. And that's exactly what he did. He did bruise his heel. And when he influenced mankind to crucify Jesus Christ. But it says in bruising his heel, interestingly, Satan brought about his own demise. Because as with the death of Jesus Christ, the way to salvation was opened for all mankind. The seed is the one who made that way open to all of us. So what God said here points to a time in the future. So he says, at some point in the future, this seed's going to come, and this seed's going to accomplish something that's crucial to the salvation of mankind. But God doesn't reveal when that's going to be. When will the seed come? When will the seed come? When was that future point in time specifically? As we go forward in the scriptures to the book of Galatians, in Paul's time, he was inspired to write about this seed that's mentioned here in Genesis chapter 3. So you've got a long span of time. It's not the only time when the seed was spoken about. It was spoken about in Abraham's time and at other times along the way. But we're going all the way from the Garden of Eden and the first sins all the way to the time of the Apostle Paul. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds," that's plural. He says, "and as of many," but as of one, "and to your seed," singular, "who is Christ." Who is this seed that's alluded to in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? It is Jesus Christ. And God is laying out the fact that in the future, his Son is going to manifest himself in the flesh. He doesn't give you all these details, but we get those details later. And because we know these details, we know that God is explaining that this is going to come about at some point in the future. And God is telling mankind right from the beginning, you have a chance at forever. Yes, you've botched it. Yes, you're kicked out of the garden. But I am going to make it possible for you to live forever. And this was a promise to Adam and Eve, their sons, and everybody that's ever lived. And it's something that we greatly rejoice in. We go to Hebrews chapter 2, and it talks about this again, talks about the seed. So Paul is again speaking here in the book of Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. And he says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." So we're flesh and blood, and God is telling us that in the future, his Son is going to come in the flesh. He will be flesh and blood just like you and me. "And he himself likewise shared in the same," that is in flesh and blood, "that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil. So is the devil going to be defeated? Is he going to be crushed? Absolutely. And that promise was made right at the beginning. God wasn't going to let this go. God was not going to leave mankind in doubt. He wanted man to understand the magnificent thing he was going to work out. And he was going, and through Christ, the devil is going to be destroyed. His power over us is going to be destroyed. And the way is going to be opened for us to live forever. It says in verse 15, "And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Yes, we live as flesh and blood human beings, and we all, sadly, are subject to death. All of us. And it's a scary thing, and the older you get, you know, death is creeping ever closer. How much longer do we have? And sadly, we live our lives in bondage to that fear of death, and we also most people live in bondage to sin. And God is telling us that he's going to make it possible for us to live on forever, and he's going to make it possible for us to conquer sin. And Satan will no longer have us in bondage and hold the fear of death over us. Verse 16 says, For indeed he does not give aid to angels. So the angels were not created to become a part of God's family. They were created to be of service, to minister to the heirs of salvation, all of us. That's why he created them, to have them watch over us. And for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. and we are all Abraham's seed if we are in the faith. We may not be physically related to him, but being physically related to Abraham is not a big deal. If you are, you are. But the big deal is that you are related to him in a spiritual sense. Abraham was the father of the faithful, and he set an example for us of walking in faith, an example we're to follow. And as a result of being in the faith, it says we are Abraham's seed. It has nothing to do with anything physical. Verse 17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren. He had to be a human being and experience humanity and act accordingly in order to pave the way for salvation. Therefore, so he's just like you and me, and he was made that way that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation. And propitiation is a big word that means an atoning sacrifice, a sacrifice that allows us to be made at one with God. So he was made to make a propitiation for the sins of the people, which he did. He laid down his life in order that our sins could be forgiven. Now, as you think about what God promised in Genesis chapter 3:15, he could have done it at any time, couldn't he? He could have done it immediately. So that's a good question. Why didn't he do it immediately? He didn't do it immediately, but he said, I'm going to have a plan to work out. I'm going to work the plan that I've established and worked out, and it's going to pave the way for everybody to reap salvation, and it's going to be according to my timing. So God has a time frame in mind, and he's going to work it out his way. And as you look at the scriptures, we're going to look at some scriptures that relate to time, but we're not going to look at all of them. Time is very important to God. And God established a clock that works all the time and helps us to be able to know where we're at in the working out of God's plan. And so we'll look at a few scriptures that help us to understand this point about in the fullness of time. So as we look at the overall picture, we realize that God and the Word, or the Logos, inhabited eternity, which is an interesting verse that we find in the book of Isaiah. They inhabited eternity. I know none of us have experienced that. God and the Word did, but he's going to give us an opportunity to inhabit eternity eventually. So God the Father and the one we know as Jesus Christ inhabited eternity. And it tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, something that pertains to this. And as you look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, it's similar to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and is similar to John chapter 1, verse 1 in the way that it's written. And it says in chapter 1, verse 10, it says, and you, Lord, in the beginning... Remember, beginning is part of Genesis 1:1 and a part of John 1:1. Laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. So God the Father and Jesus Christ were involved in bringing the creation about. They brought it into being, and they were the ones that brought everything and established it from the beginning. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. Here it talks about Abraham coming into contact with a God being. And we know it's a God being because he's called King of Righteousness. And he's called the King of Peace. And to this being, Abraham gave his tithes. And there is no King of Righteousness or King of Peace in the flesh, unless they happen to take that title, nobody fits that high standard other than Jesus Christ. And as Abraham came before this being, Abraham knew who it was, and Paul recounts some things about this being. Abraham knew this being to be without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually, or you could say forever. So Abraham was familiar with this being, and the only being that can be without father and mother, without beginning, without end, has to be a God being, has to be a spirit being. And we know, in fact, that Abraham paid tithes to the one we know as Jesus Christ. And for God the Father and the Logos, time had no meaning. You know, when you're in eternal, what's time? But once you create angels and you create human beings, time becomes important. It's not important to God. But with the creation of the heavens and the earth, time became quite relevant, and it's quite relevant for you and me. You know, we're on the clock. We start church at 2. We end we have to end by 4. Panic sets out, and people start looking at their watches and giving you the T sign. You know, you need to wrap it up. And so anyway, time is something that's very important to us. It's not so important to God. But God also is aware of time, and because he's dealing with human beings for whom time is important, then God works within the constraints of time to accomplish his purpose. So as you look at the creation, God created the sun, the moon, the earth, and on the fourth day of creation week, he put everything back in order, and so the sun and the moon and the earth all work in conjunction with one another in a very precise order, an amazing order that God established. And he tells us of this in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, and we look at it in the King James Version or the New King James Version, and it says that God established the planet and the sun and the earth and the moon, all for the purpose of calculating days and weeks and that kind of thing. But it doesn't give us the real picture of what God was doing by establishing these things by which we can calculate time. Today's English version says of Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "Then God commanded, 'Let lights appear in the sky to separate day from night, and to show the time when days, years, and religious festivals begin.'" Because how do we know what the first day of the seventh month is? How do we know when the Passover is? How do we know these things? It all hinges upon the Feast of Trumpets, and that particular day, the first day of Tishri, is the month. But from that, they calculate the holy days. And so there's a pattern that is followed. There's a cycle that is occurring every single year, and it allows us to be able to calculate the holy days. And so these things were established by God, and it's like a clock. It's like a calendar. It works the same every year, and it ends up a little bit different because of different calculations that have to be made, and we're not going to get into that. But timing is a daily factor in our lives, and for God, timing is very important as well. It's very important to him, and in fact, as we look at things, God has perfect timing. God has perfect timing. So if you look through the Bible, you find that timing is a huge issue, and we're just going to focus on some more narrow thoughts about that particular issue, and look at it in light of the playing out of God's plan. God established the holy days, and he established them in a certain order. And so the first of those holy days that will come up will be Passover, of course. It's always on the 14th day of the first month. It's the time of the killing of the lamb. And it is a type of what is to play out in the future. When the lamb died, he died on the 14th. you know, I'm reading a book about Matthew, and so he's getting into the time of Christ being crucified, and so he's telling me that the Jews celebrated the Passover, observed the Passover, because it meant the time of their coming out of Egypt. Is that right? Hopefully you know the answer to that, because that's not what the Passover is about. That's what the first day of unleavened bread's about. But that's the common understanding of the 14th of the first month. So when we examine the 14th day of the first month in relation to Jesus Christ, we find Christ, the Lamb of God, was killed on that very day in fulfillment of what the Passover represented. And who is Christ? Christ is the seed. And it is through Christ's death, through his death, that the way is open to salvation for you and me. And as you look at many of God's miracles, they occurred on their whole miracles, and they fell on holy days. For instance, when did Israel come through the Red Sea? Didn't they come through the Red Sea on the 22nd day of the first month? We know that as the last day of unleavened bread. That's when Israel came through the Red Sea and began their journey toward the promised land. And these are milestones in God's plan, and they're important to God, and they fall in according to his timing that he established. And so it's good for us to review and be aware of God's timing of things. And as you look at Christ, and he's the one who is over time, and Christ, as you look at him and you look at the Old Testament, there were multiple references to Christ, his birth, his death, and everything in between. And as you look at the references that are made to him, as you look at the chances of him fulfilling even eight of those circumstances, it is about 100 trillion to one. That all of these various circumstances would line up just perfectly with what took place in Christ's life. So all of this required perfect timing. These events had to happen at just the right time to fulfill the prophecies. If they were too early, there's a problem. If they're too late, there's a problem. So God brings everything to pass at just the right time. And that's where the idea of the fulfillment of time that God is bringing about in the fullness of time. So we'll look at some scriptures that relate to this. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. It says here, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." So Christ, as he was born and he grew to maturity, did not begin his ministry before a certain time. He didn't just start in on it. "Well, I'm 15, I think I can start." He didn't do that. There was a time when he started, and it came after the one who was predicted to come before him and prepare the way had fulfilled his purpose. And Christ said, as he began his ministry at about the age of 30, it said in verse 15, "The time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So God had said this was going to take place. This was going to unfold 4,000 years before. And at a certain juncture in time, bam, it started. Christ began to preach the gospel to the world and to fulfill the purpose that God had laid out for him. Let's go to Acts chapter 1 and look at verse 7. Acts chapter 1, verse 7. And here Christ, you know, the angels are talking to, Christ has been talking to the disciples, and they all want to know when you're going to establish the kingdom. Hey, let's quit fooling around and just give us all the details when this is going to happen and how it's going to happen. We just want to know those important facts. And what did Christ say? Acts chapter 1, verse 7. He said, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. I know you want to know, but I'm not going to tell you. So he doesn't tell them. He said, but there's something more important that you guys are supposed to accomplish than to know those particular details. He said, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses, shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So you have a function you need to carry out. You don't need to know these details. So carry the message that I've carried to the people of Judea and Galilee. You carry that to the world. That's your job. And he never told them those details that they wanted to know. Let's now go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 6. And what's interesting is, you know, we're going to quote from Romans and Galatians and Ephesians, and all of these passages are passages made that were written by the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul was given a great deal of insight into what God was working out through his son Jesus Christ. Let's look at Romans chapter 5, verse 6 to begin with. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. It says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And the wording there is exactly the title of the sermon, just expressed in a different way. He's saying, in the fullness of time, Christ died for the ungodly. Other ways you could translate this, for instance, in the Amplified Bible, it says of Romans 5, verse 6, it says, at the fitting time, Christ died for or in behalf of the ungodly. In today's English version, it says Christ died for the wicked at the time that God chose. And the same verse in the English Standard Version is, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So there was a specific time that God had said would come back in the book of Genesis, and it eventually came. And what Paul is describing is that event and what it and its significance for you and me. So let's understand the significance by looking at some more details. We've read chapter 5, verse 6, and where it says, when we were without strength. And so basically it says God worked this out. And it had nothing to do with you. You had no strength, no power, no ability to bring this to pass. You couldn't do it. You'd have nothing to bring to the table in the working out of God's plan of salvation. For when we were still without strength, at the right time, in the fullness of time, Christ died for the ungodly. So God planned this out, and there was a time that was the perfect time, the fullness of time for this to be worked out. Verse 7 says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. And basically, humanly, most of us are not going to lay down our lives for our fellow man. We're not going to do it. You're going to have to go on your own for that one. And, you know, once in a while we do step in and we do help somebody out to that extent where we lay down our lives, but it wasn't even a question for Christ. That's why he came into the world to lay down his life. And from the very young age, he knew that this was his purpose. And he lived for that purpose. Verse 8 says, but God demonstrate his love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, this ties in with what Mr. Radcliffe talked about last week, that Christ died for us when we didn't deserve it. And we were still sinners. These people are rotten. They're wicked. Why are we going to die for these guys? But Christ saw the bigger picture. And he saw that these people that he had created to be a part of his family were never going to make it unless the price of their sin were paid by somebody else. They're not going to pay it. They're going to keep on the path of sin. But we're going to step in and we're going to save them. because we do love them even though that they're sinners. Verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood. So it's through the blood of Christ, not anything that we do, that allows us to stand before God and be counted as just. It's not what we do, but it's what we come to have faith in and believe in. So Christ died for us and made us just before God. Forgiveness that God offers to us, because we eventually are to be master of all. But we're not going to be master of all as long as we're in our sins. But we were placed under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. So God has given us the sacrifices and other things that are important for us to come to an understanding of the magnitude of what God's working out. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. We didn't get it. We didn't see the bigger picture. We didn't understand what God was working out. But he says in verse 4, he says, but when the fullness of the time had come, just the right time, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So we were all under the law. Is that because the law is bad? We're all under the law because we've sinned. And we don't have to be in the, and under the law means you're under the penalty of the law. But because of Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven. Therefore, we're no longer under the law in that sense. It doesn't mean we can do whatever we want. It means we're no longer under the curse, no longer under the penalty. But we have been forgiven. We've been reconciled to God. And as it says in verse 6, we enter this special relationship with God as a result, where we say, Abba, Father. That we have this special relationship with God. We are no longer slaves in the house, but we are sons and daughters. A final passage along these lines is found in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. In verse 3 it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And he's saying a lot there about what God gives to us through Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, so it was God's intention before the foundation of the world to resolve the problem of sin. God knew what humans were like. He knew that they would sin, and he made provision for them even before things got rolling full tilt. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So God worked all of this out because he wanted you to be a part of his kingdom forever. That is the most important thing to God. And when you look at time and the way God is working out things, all that time relates to what God is working out, his plan of salvation. He's doing things at just the right time in order to accomplish his purpose. It says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Yes, we're predestined. Everybody's predestined to have the opportunity to be a part of God's family forever. It doesn't mean that you're going to be a part of God's family by predestination. However, that guy over there isn't. That's not what it means. It means that the way to salvation is going to be available to every man, every woman, and child at some point along the way in time. It says here, so we've been predestined to be adopted as sons, or to become sons and daughters according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. He made it possible for us to be accepted. And as we go down through this, down to verse 9, it says, having made known to us the mystery of his will. That is, God opened this mystery that people don't understand, the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. So what is God seeking to make? One. All things as one. Everybody part of God's great family, living through, inhabiting eternity. Just like God the Father and Jesus Christ, all in one, inhabiting eternity. Being together as one, and we're not all fighting and squabbling and accusing and all of the things that humans do. But we're all there together working for God's great purpose. And God worked that out in the dispensation of the fullness of the times. And I came across a quote by Albert Barnes in his notes, and I'm going to read it, but it is interesting what he has to say. And he asked the very question we asked earlier, and he's speaking about, but when the fullness of the time was come. And he says, the full time appointed by the Father, the completion of the designated period for the coming of the Messiah, the sense is that the time which had been predicted and when it was proper that he should come was complete. The exact period had arrived when all things were ready for his coming. So everything had to be in place. It all had to be come into conjunction in order that God would execute this part of his plan. He had promised it, now it's here. And it began with the birth of Christ and his beginning his ministry. And Barnes says, it is often asked, why did he not come sooner? And why mankind did not have the benefit of his incarnation and atonement immediately after the fall? Couldn't he have, he kicked him out of the garden? Couldn't he have done this right when he's cursing Satan and he pronounces the curse on Adam and Eve and just move on? Couldn't he have just moved on and saved mankind at that point? It's something you wonder about, but God said, no, that's not how we're going to do it. I have a bigger purpose than that. Barnes says, why were there 4,000 dark and gloomy years allowed to roll on, and the world suffered to sink deeper and deeper in ignorance and sin? That's a good question. Why did he allow that? Well, you have to trust God knew what he was doing, and it's for a great purpose. To these questions, perhaps no answer is entirely satisfactory. God undoubtedly saw reasons which we cannot see, and reasons which we shall approve of if they are disclosed. So we may not know the answers to questions like this, but there will be a day when God says, here's why I did this. Well, I didn't see that. Well, now you do. Wow, you were smarter than I ever gave you credit for. I thought you should have done it a lot sooner. But God's going to do things in perfect time, and we can have confidence in that. So God did things in a perfect order. And next Sabbath, after the sermon, then we're going to, in the Bible study, talk about this a little bit more and look at some maybe specific reasons why God chose the time that he did. Why in the midst of Judea being a colony of Rome and the Romans ruling the world at that time, why did God do it then? Couldn't he have, and as I said, why was that a good time? You might think about that between now and next week. Now, as we come to an end, we're going to look at another time factor here. We're going to move from the general or the time to the specific. From the general to the specific. And so we're going to look at, instead of time or times, so we're going to look at the hour. The hour. As you look at John chapter 2, let's look at verses 1 through 4. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And you can see, and you'll see here that God's planning gets down to the very hour. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. This is where John talks about the wedding at Cana and the fact that they ran out of wine. And so Christ's mother comes to him and said, hey, we're out of wine, and ask him to, you know, make wine or provide wine in some way. And so Jesus said to his mother, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" So, it's, you know, for us, it seems a little bit rude. This is his mother. And he says, "My hour," and why is he rude? You're asking me to do something that would indicate that I'm not just a normal human being. They might draw the conclusion from what I'm doing that I'm not just a man. And he says to her, "My hour has not yet come." It's not time for that to be made clear yet. My hour has not yet come. Let's go on to John chapter 6. So, as I said, Jesus maintains a certain distance from his mother, and he uses the literal word hour here. And it's important, and you'll see the word repeated in the book of John. In fact, the next repetition is found in John chapter 7, verse 25. John chapter 7, verse 25. Beginning in verse 25, it says, "Now some of them from Jerusalem said, 'Is this not he whom they seek to kill?'" So people already knew that Jesus had crossed the line with the religious authorities, and they knew that their desire was to kill Jesus. Verse 26, "But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ?" See, there's doubt in their mind. They're wondering who Christ is. Verse 27, "However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." So Jesus is hearing all of this, and he says in verse 28, "Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, 'You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me.'" So that's a pretty bold statement. He, God the Father, sent me into this world. Most people don't make statements like that. But Christ knew what he was talking about, and the statement was true. And he says, and it says in verse 30, "Therefore they sought to take him." So they're trying to take him. They want to take him. This guy is causing nothing but trouble. "But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." It was not his time to die. It was not his time to die yet. "And many of the people believed in him and said, 'When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?'" We see this guy doing what he's doing, and he certainly could be the Christ. But they were uncertain. Let's go to John chapter 8, verse 13. John chapter 8, verse 13. In verse 13 it says, "The Pharisees therefore said to him, 'You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true.'" You know, if you're telling us you're the king or you're the Messiah or whatever, that's what you're stating. There, what evidence is there? And he replied, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do, my judgment is true, for I am not alone. But I am with the Father who sent me." You know, I'm stating all of these things and doing all of these things in conjunction with the Father. Everything I am doing is to the glory of the Father. If you go through and read John, that is made emphatically clear. And John in Christ is making that point. But he's tying himself to the Father in a way that's like, wait a minute, you're going way over the line in making such a statement. Verse 17, "It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself," that's one witness, "and the Father who sent me bears witness the second witness. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. See, God was working his plan out according to his purpose, and there was a timing to it. His hour had not yet come. Chapter 12, verse 23. Chapter 12, verse 23. Christ again said, "The hour has come." So the hour eventually did come. It hadn't come before, but beginning with this expression in chapter 12 of John, verse 23, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." That he should be glorified. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." And he said in verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" So his hour is upon him. He's going to be put to death. He's going to have to go through that ordeal. And he said, "Should I ask God to save me from this hour?" And then he acknowledges in verse 27, "But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And Christ was glorified by what went forward. They're capturing him. They're abusing him. They're executing him. That was glorifying Jesus Christ in this ignominious death. It's to the glory of God and to the glory of Jesus Christ. He's fulfilling exactly what God planned for him. And he says, and then he goes on in chapter 13. This is, you know, goes together, chapter 12 and chapter 13, and you're getting into the Passover there in John 13. Final scripture in John chapter 17. John chapter 17, it says, Jesus spoke these, beginning in verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come." This is his final prayer on the earth. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this eternal life, that they may know you and the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work that you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was," when we inhabited eternity together. So why was it just the right time? There are several reasons for that, which we'll look at more fully next time. So it's easy to see that timing, you know, for us as human means a great deal. But it means a great deal to God as well, as you can see by what he worked out with his Son Jesus Christ. We can be encouraged that time is important to God as he works out his plan, because he worked it out with Jesus Christ in the first coming, and be assured that time is still important to God right here, right now. And when will Jesus Christ return? I think you can say the time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. It will be the perfect time for Christ to return a second time. So the purpose of time and the way God works with time is to bring many sons to glory. And it's right on time, and that purpose is going to be fulfilled. Everything is going to be filled as we reach the right time for it to be done. And God the Father is very much watching over that and making sure it follows the right path, and will work out just exactly at the right time. So hopefully you found this profitable. Gives us a little bit of an introduction to the upcoming Passover and the fact that Jesus Christ came and fulfilled the hour that God had set aside for him. So thanks for your attention.